Well, good evening. It's wonderful to see everybody tonight. Thank you so much for being with us on this Tuesday evening. Certainly recognize that there are a lot of things that vie for your time and your attention through the course of a week, and we are delighted you've chosen to be with us tonight. And when our time is spent this evening, we hope that will be a decision that you will not regret having made. Wonderful to see all of you tonight. If you're visiting with this church family, as I am this week, we especially welcome you. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us by your presence tonight. Thank you for coming and being with us. It is especially good to see people from my past in this area that I have come through the years to know and love and appreciate so very much. And we appreciate all of you for being with us tonight. This week in this series, if you are new to us, we've been talking about some of the guardrails on the road of life. And let me take just a moment, if you're new to us tonight, to explain the concept around which our lessons have been built this week. Through the course of this week, as we have talked about guardrails, I've shown these images from my native California. This is the Pacific Coast Highway. The road along the PCH hugs the California coastline so very closely to the edge. And the simple device that keeps drivers safe, of course, is a guardrail. They are designed to keep a wayward, a careless, a sleepy driver from absolutely plummeting to their death. And so they are everywhere along very, very dangerous parts of the road. Guardrails are often present, and yet they are very seldom ever noticed. They are around curves and over bridges. They are near cliffs. They protect us. They keep us from going somewhere where we should not go. We have tried to emphasize in this series that guardrails are not in the most dangerous part of the road. They are just inside that most dangerous area. It's as if the state is saying, look, if you will stay on this side, everything will be all right. But if you go through this guardrail, if you go around it, if you go over it, if you transverse this some way, terrible things are going to happen to you. And the point that we have been trying to make is that God's guardrails operate exactly the same way. But the fact of the matter is that God has put some guardrails in place in His Word, and they are anchored deep, and they are designed to keep us on undeniably safe ground. It's as if God is saying, look, if you will just acknowledge, if you will respect and honor this barrier, this boundary, this guardrail, if you will not go any further than this, then spiritually, in whatever area we're talking about, everything will be okay. Now, we have defined our guardrail in this series this way, that it is a personal standard of behavior that has become a matter of conscience. In other words, we have looked at the Word of God, we have studied the Word of God and analyzed God's Word, and we have drawn from that where God draws a line, and we have accepted that, we have embraced that, to the point that as we accept that in our lives, that if we begin to go beyond that, red flags will wave and lights will flash and sirens will sound. Our conscience will say to us, you're going somewhere that you know you should not go. In other words, I'm not going to do this in order to keep me from doing that. Even though I might want to say yes, even though it may hurt me to say no, I've decided that I will acknowledge and honor God's boundary. If you want to see, ladies and gentlemen, the disaster that occurs in individuals' lives when they have no guardrails in place in their life, just turn on your evening news or pick up your morning Houston Chronicle or just look at the lives of the people with whom you work every day. See the lives of people that are constantly in crisis, always in turmoil, forever blaming everybody but themselves for the failure to have boundaries in their lives. Now, thus far in this series, we have talked about establishing guardrails, boundaries, honoring God's boundary in regard to our friendships, our relationships, in regard to the words that we speak. We talked last night about our morality, whether we are adult singles or college students or high school students, or whether we are married men and women, the boundaries that ought to be in place in our life. And tonight, we want to talk a little bit about boundaries around our finances, around our money. And let me just say that before we even begin that, I understand that this is not typical fodder for gospel meetings. I know that. In this series, we are trying to talk as honestly as I know how about matters that are where we live, that have to do with realities that we grapple with on a daily basis and that our children deal with on an ongoing basis. My favorite quote ever about money came from a professional golfer named Doug Sanders. Now, you've never heard of him probably because he wasn't a very good golfer, but he was in fact on the tour, but he struggled on the tour. And he once said about finances, he said, and I quote, "I'm working as hard as I can to get my life and my cash to run out at the same time." He said, "If I can die after work on Tuesday, everything will be fine." Well, maybe you felt that way. Maybe you felt that way today, that if today could just be the day, everything would be fine. I think probably in our fellowship in churches of Christ, we probably have come to believe that about the only thing the Bible ever says about money is it's just giving and giving and then giving a little bit more. And that really is not true at all. The Bible talks about money in a variety of different ways. That is a multifaceted topic in reality. In fact, there are over 2,000 verses in your Bible that deal with finances or possessions in some way. The book of Proverbs speaks of finances on virtually every page. The book of Ecclesiastes is a story of a man who really had everything, but in reality had very little at all. 16 of the Lord's 38 parables deal with money and possessions in some way. And you know that the Bible goes to great lengths to introduce us to individuals of wealth. People like Abraham or David or Zacchaeus, the wee little man that the Bible says was very rich. And the Bible goes to great lengths to introduce us to individuals like the prodigal son or the rich young ruler, men who did not do very well with their finances at all. The fact is that there are very few subjects that are more biblical than the subject of money. And I really believe that for all the things that we talk about in this little series on guardrails, that this may be the most needed of all. Because our society illustrates that most people have completely ignored God's guardrails and family after family are crashing financially. I think there are three phrases that define our financial culture in America. Big bills, big debt, big mistakes. And you and I both know that our government leads the way in being irresponsible, in living a lifestyle that it simply can't afford. But the problem is that countless families have followed our government's example. But the problem is that unlike the government, you and I can't print our own money. Well, we can, but then we're going to have to establish a prison ministry to come and visit you, and we don't want to have to do that. Well, biblically, the current trend has very grave consequences. Financial issues strain your PowerPoint did not accept some of my fonts, so this may look a little strange tonight. Financial issues strain several things. They strain our marriages. There's no doubt about that. In so many marriages, financial issues are the struggle that husbands and wives deal with. Stress and worry and arguments about money and spending and debt consume so many families. And those worries strain many relationships ultimately to the breaking point. And financial issues strain our stewardship. We know that the Bible says in Proverbs or Psalm 24 and 1 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and the world and all who dwell therein. So we know that everything ultimately belongs to God. And we know that we are stewards of whatever we have. And so it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And yet financial issues strain our ability to be good stewards of what God has given us. So often we live in American culture as though we just can't say no, as though it's impossible for us to think rationally about our spending and discipline our desires and to learn to say no to ourselves. And so those who sell to us, they understand that and they exploit that because we are not very good at thinking these things through in America. It's seen in some of the most simple things in the world. You ever notice that when you go through Chick-fil-A or you go through McDonald's or Burger King, you can now, of course, you can give them plastic. It used to be you couldn't do that. It used to be at fast food, you had to always pay cash. But now you can go through the drive-thru at any fast food place and you can give your plastic and they will gladly accept that. Why did they change that? Well, because they did a little survey research and they determined that individuals who pay at a fast food restaurant with plastic rather than cash, on average, spend 20% more than they do if they pay cash. Well, why is that? Well, because it's very simple. If you give them plastic, they very kindly give it back to you. It is a completely painless transaction. But you give them cash, and they have the audacity to keep that. And so we spend more when we use the plastic. And so, because there's no pain in that, they know that we will spend a little bit more. We need to be good stewards of what we have. And that means we need to learn to think about how we spend what God gives us. And then thirdly, financial issues strain our ability to be generous. You know, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus told a story. We commonly call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here was this man who tries to do an act of kindness to a stranger that really had no claims on him at all. And he eventually puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, and he pays the bill for this individual. And in Luke 10 and 37, Jesus said, "Who was his neighbor?" And the response was, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Look, I want you to go and do similar things like this." Well, today, of course, the Good Samaritan would have to use his credit card and he would have to hold his breath that it wasn't maxed out and rejected by the Jericho Hampton Inn. It seems to me that if we don't think about and alter some of the things that we're doing with our finances, it's going to strain our ability to be generous to others. Now, we know all of the verses. We know that Paul said, "Look, as you have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially those who are our brethren in the household of faith." We remember that James said that if someone is destitute and really in need of daily food, and all you do is say to them, "I feel sorry for you, I feel for you, I wish you well," but you don't give them anything, you don't try to help them in a meaningful, tangible way, well, then you really haven't done much for them at all. But it seems to me, ladies and gentlemen, that if things don't change in America, and with so many of our families who constitute local churches, if things don't change, we're not going to be able to be generous. Unless this trend in America changes and among Christians changes, it seems to me that buildings are not going to be able to be built or maintained. It may be that materials are not going to be able to be printed, and preachers in other places are not going to be able to support it. And worse than that, many Christians will become burdens upon the church. Unless things change, ladies and gentlemen, and we learn to live within our means, then elders are going to be left with a very delicate task of trying to determine what is a true and genuine benevolent situation where a family struggles through really no fault of their own. And what is a situation of poor money management where a family simply refused to live within their means, where they refuse to say no to themselves? How bad is this in America? Well, let's take a look. Generally, in America, there are several things that are just very easy to deduce. You realize that just 4 years ago, the average American household had a total savings of only about $400. Isn't that sad? Now, the good thing that has come about from our bad economy in the last 4 years is that people have been scared and they have begun to save just a little bit more. Now, at the other end of that spectrum, the average American household is carrying a credit card balance of about $16,000. It's $8,100 per American. Isn't that amazing? That's just a tremendous amount of money to be carrying on a credit card. Last week in my office at Temple Terrace, I was trying to work with a family. They're not members of Temple Terrace, but I was asked to try to help them in a little way. And so I was trying to do some counseling with them. And the lady confessed, she confessed that unbeknownst to her husband, unbeknownst to anybody else in her family, she had amassed $56,000 of credit card debt. I thought that was absolutely amazing. And then I remembered that there was another family that confessed to me that they had $62,000 of credit card debt, but the piece de resistance was a family that came to me once and told me that they had amassed $120,000 of credit card debt. Can you imagine that, ladies and gentlemen? That kind of irresponsibility. They have changed their family's financial structure forever. But let's just take this. The average American adult is carrying $8,100 of credit card debt, $16,000 per family. That means that if you pay just the minimum balance without ever charging another penny whatsoever, it means that it will take you about 27 years to pay off the balance. I fail to see really how that is being good stewards of what God has given us. And then thirdly, the average American is carrying 12 credit obligations, not counting their mortgage. Now, I know when I say that people say, that can't be right. That just doesn't sound right. Well, think about that. 12 credit obligations, not counting their mortgage. How in the world could that be true? Well, very easily. That would include bank cards, Visa, MasterCard, American Express, maybe Discover, department store cards. And so you've got Dillard's and Palais Royal and Sears and Penny's and whatever else it may be. And then you have gas cards. You've got Mobil and Shell and BP or whatever else that may be. And then you factor in a couple of car loans and student loans that seem to go on forever. And before long, you do. The average American's carrying about 12 of those kinds of debts. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, America's total credit card debt is $793 billion with a B dollars. Now, let's understand something here. The Bible does not prohibit borrowing, but it does caution us. It does say in Proverbs 22 and verse 7 to always remember that the borrower is slave to the lender. And so we need to be careful about that. Now, I realize that most families, including mine, would not own a home if we had not at one point in time borrowed some money. And most churches would still be meeting in a storefront somewhere or a school gymnasium if they hadn't borrowed some money. But we must do so wisely. But let me tell you what the problem is. The problem in America is that we are training our next generations that living in debt is a normal, natural way to live. And so it's not just American adults who are having a problem with this. It is that next generation and the generation beyond them, they are being taught that living with debt is a normal, natural way to live. And so, undergraduate college students, 59% of them have four credit cards carrying a balance of about $3,000, which is amazing to me. How do you have that much credit card debt and no J-O-B? It just makes no sense. I do understand how that can happen, by the way. I went to my mailbox a while back, and there was a credit card application that was addressed to Heidi Truex. Heidi Truex. Now, I have a son named Josh. And I have a daughter named Heather. Heidi was our family schnauzer. So I figure if a dog can get a credit card, adults can get as many as they want. Made me wonder about what my dog was doing when we were not there. I mean, he was taking her little paw print, you know, and filling out applications somehow. It's absolutely amazing the way we function with this in the United States. But let's be clear about something. Here's what before we get to the Bible tonight and really where we're going, could we just understand, ladies and gentlemen, that this is a matter of integrity? It is a matter of integrity and honesty. Let's be clear and understand what we are talking about. When you and I apply for and use a credit card, we sign a document that says, I promise to pay any debt accrued due to the use of this card. That is a matter of integrity. We have made a promise that God expects us to keep. When a young person, when a college student goes up to that office and they get a student loan, you sign a document in which you promise to be responsible for and pay the debt incurred by that loan. It's a matter of integrity. You have made a promise. I cannot tell you, ladies and gentlemen, over the past 4 years, how many Christians and places around this nation, as I have talked about these kinds of things, who have said to me, yes, I amassed the debt, but you know what? We reached a point where we just had to walk away. No, no, no. You made a promise. You made a vow, a commitment. It's a matter of integrity. Before we talk about some of the guardrails that need to be in place. Let me just tell you some of the signs of impending disaster financially. How can you tell when you're in trouble financially that you're not being the steward that God wants you to be? Well, I can think of several things. One, if you're afraid to face the reality of your finances. Had a young man tell me not long ago that he doesn't ever open his bills anymore. He just puts them in a pile. I don't know if he thinks the bill fairy is going to come and take care of all those, what he's waiting for, but it doesn't work that way. When one mate has no idea what their spouse is doing financially, you know, the fact is that we're told, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Well, we don't have flocks and herds much in America anymore. But we do have finances and we need to know where we stand. Thirdly, if you consider credit cards the same as money, we need to teach our young people that credit cards are not money. Credit cards are debt. And fourth, using credit cards to get the necessities of life. Ladies and gentlemen, if you find yourself in line at HEB and all you've got is a gallon of milk and you're going to have to use plastic to pay for that, and it's not a debit card, it's time to take a step back. Something's wrong in your financial life. If you are borrowing to pay other debt, something's wrong with that. I mean, if you have constructed your own personal Ponzi scheme where you're borrowing from one debt instrument to pay another debt instrument and in so doing incurring more debt, it's time to take a step back. That is never going to work out well for you. If you are looking for get-rich-quick schemes and a way to try to not do the right thing over the long period of time, but try to deal with this in some easy, quick way, if you are tempted to be dishonest for financial benefit, then something is horribly wrong with your financial life. And if you have no plan, if you're not trying to be a good steward of what God has given you by having a plan to use, then something is terribly wrong. All right, with all of that precursor, let's talk about guardrails for our finances. I think that there are three simple warnings that in America, as Christians, we need to hear. Three simple warnings in America that we need to hear as Christians. Number one, we need to not be fooled by the Pied Piper of money. We need to not be fooled by the Pied Piper of money. Do you have a Bible tonight? Let's go to Psalm chapter 39 very quickly. Do you have your Bible? Here we go. Psalm chapter 39. And I want us to read a little bit, beginning in verse number 4. In Psalm 39, and beginning in verse number 4, listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm of David, beginning in verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. You have made my days as handbreadths, and my ages as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. We heap up riches and yet do not know who will gather them. Now let's be honest about this. The psalmist David was an extraordinarily wealthy man. There's no denying that. We're not trying to say that wealth in and of itself is an evil thing. It certainly is not. David was a rich man. But David is saying, Lord, help me have a little bit of perspective here. Help me to understand that the chief goal of life is not just to accumulate stuff. Help me to remember, O God, that what I need and what I want may be two very different things. We're not taught to think that way in America. And yet what we want and what we need may not necessarily be the same. There have been times in my adult life that I needed transportation. And there have been times in my adult life that I really didn't have two nickels to rub together. And so I didn't need a new car. I just needed transportation. There's a difference between the two. We're not taught to think that way in America. We are always taught to think that you can accumulate enough debt to have whatever you want instead of settling sometimes for just what we need. And yet the continual drive to accumulate things is somewhat like an addictive drug. And you say, where did the Bible ever say that? In Ecclesiastes 5. The one who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. And the one who loves abundance will never, ever be satisfied with increase. In other words, if this is what we are about, we will never feel like we have enough. And so don't be fooled by the Pied Piper of money. Secondly, don't let others determine how you live. I think that's critically important to understand in America. We are easily impressed in America because in America, the scoreboard for success is always money. And so we are very much like the man who once said, look, I'm never going to get out of debt if my neighbor keeps buying things that I can't afford. Well, that's right. If you're concerned about that, then you never will. And what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is you decide. You decide what is best for your family. Do not be intimidated, do not be coerced into buying things that you cannot afford. I think especially young married couples need to understand that. You need to understand that you will not automatically have everything that your mom and dad have. You may not be able to have what some of your peers have, and yet it's critically important that you not be intimidated or coerced into buying things that force you into debt. We need to remember, as Jesus said, that a man's life, that what we really are, that what ultimately is valued by God is not in the abundance of the things that we happen to possess. And then thirdly, we need to make sure that we don't allow American standards to outweigh God's standards. And I think that's important as well. You know, it was the reformer Martin Luther who once said, there are three conversions that take place in every man. The conversion of his mind, the conversion of his heart, and the conversion of his wallet. And you say, well, I'm not sure about that. I mean, where does an individual's view of money and possessions, where does that ever come into play in regard to his soul? Well, Jesus in the mountain message in Matthew 6 said that it's extremely important. And so Jesus said, remember that no one can serve two masters. Well, Lord, what two masters are you talking about? He said, well, let me explain it. He will either hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and material things. It's interesting that Jesus said, look, nobody can serve two masters. Well, Lord, what are you talking about? There are a lot of places where the Lord says something and we're left to try to deduce what the exact application is. But not here. In this place where he says, I want you to know, you can't serve two lords. Well, what are you talking about? I'm saying you can't serve God and material things. You can't serve God and money. I know that is decidedly un-American. We are not taught to think that way in these United States. And yet the Lord said, I will not fight for first place in your heart. How do we put guardrails in place? Let me just mention three or four things very quickly in the lesson, yours. There are certain boundaries that need to be in place financially to keep us from destroying our present and ruining our future. What are they? Let's take these directly out of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, we said, speaks on virtually every page to our finances. So let's just take these directly out of the book of Proverbs. Let me tell you three or four things very quickly. Number one, Solomon said that you need to establish a realistic budget. Where on earth does the Bible ever say anything about having a budget? It says it in Proverbs 27, verses 23 and 24. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, because riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. What's Solomon saying? Solomon is saying that as good stewards of whatever God gives you, keep careful records. You need to know what your assets are. You need to know what your liabilities are. You need to control your money. You need to not spend it haphazardly. Any money management book in the world can give you guidance about that. If you don't want to spend the money for a book, go online. Virtually any financial website will give you free of charge forms to help you establish a budget. But Solomon said everybody needs to know, because everybody needs to take account of where they are financially. Secondly, Solomon said, make sure that you give to God first. Where did Solomon ever say that? Chapter 3 of the Proverbs, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase. Honor God with your first fruits. In other words, give to God before you pay your other bills. I know a gentleman who loved to tell about his father. When he was growing up in his dad's home, he said that every year on January 1st, his dad sat down with a calendar and a checkbook, and he wrote out 52 contribution checks for the year. He dated them for every Sunday of the year to come, put them aside in a drawer, and that was already taken care of. And it was his way of not only saying to God, but he was trying to teach his children. He was trying to teach his children that you always give to God first. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? When we give, we are not merely saying that I'm going to obey God's command about this. God orders me to do this, and so I'm going to obey God's command. It's really more than that. It's also saying, I believe in what we're doing here. I believe in this place. I want this place to continue. I believe in what's being done. I believe in what the shepherds have laid before us as a program of work. I want the kingdom to expand. I want this place to be here for my children and grandchildren. You can count on me. Give to God first. Solomon said, thirdly, live on less than you make. Where did Solomon ever say that? Chapter 13, verse 7. There is one who makes himself rich, and yet he has nothing. There is another who makes himself poor, and yet he has great riches. And you know exactly what Solomon's saying there, don't you? Most Americans spend more than they make every year. We've all known individuals like this who make themselves rich, and yet they have nothing. They have nothing at all. And yet we've all known individuals who live well within their means. They live and they enjoy life, but they live within their means and they save carefully. And ultimately, they have great riches. You remember the story in the news about a year ago? This was from outside Columbus, Ohio. There was a widow lady outside of Columbus, Ohio. She lived in a white frame house. She lived a very frugal and modest kind of life, and everybody just assumed that she was just kind of getting by on her Social Security and just kind of surviving. And when she died last year, she left $3 million to the community college in her area. How did she do that? How did she possibly do that? Well, she did it by doing what Solomon said here. She just lived within her means. She lived within her means, and she saved and was a good steward of what she had. Now again, we're not trained to think that way in America at all. In fact, everything in our culture is designed to get us to think just the opposite of that. And so in American culture, we are encouraged to use our income as a guide to how much debt we can incur. And so if you are in the market for a house, if you are in the market for a car, the very friendly realtor or the very friendly salesman will be more than happy to calculate for you the maximum amount of debt for which you qualify. And that's the way we're taught to think in America. We are not taught to think, you know what, just because I qualify for this amount of debt doesn't necessarily mean that I need to go into that amount of debt. It was G.K. Chesterton who once said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less and less. And again, the second of those is decidedly un-American. And yet, as Christians, we are told to give all diligence, add to our faith excellence, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, why? Look at that two-word phrase, self-control, the ability to say no to ourselves. Again, that is decidedly un-American. It is, however, decidedly Christian. Fourth, Solomon said, make sure you get out of debt as quickly as possible. Where did he say that? 22 and 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. You know, if necessary, just take that card and cut it up. Oh, that'd be painful and that'd hurt. But if it helps you get out of debt, it's what you need to do. If you need help with how to do that, read a simple book like Financial Peace by Dave Ramsey. It's just a very simple process of helping you accelerate that as you try to get out of debt. And then fifth, save a little on at least a little on a regular basis. Solomon talked about saving. You've ever thought about that? Chapter 21 and verse 20 of the Proverbs. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. A foolish man squanders it. In other words, Solomon says a wise individual saves a little bit. He lives within his means. He puts something aside. We just need to follow the Joseph principle here. Joseph, when he was second in command in Egypt, he saw a need approaching. He saved more than the nation spent. He stored up to meet the need. And in doing so, he saved the nation. And more importantly to him, he saved his family. Let me just kind of draw this to a close tonight with two simple principles to remember. Now, we've covered a lot of territory tonight in a short amount of time. We've covered more in one lesson than I typically do. So let's just end with two very simple principles to remember. Principle number one, who you are is more important than what you have. Now again, in America, we are taught that our worth, our value, who we are as a person is based upon what we have. There was a survey of 20,000 Americans in Psychology Today earlier this year. 74% of the respondents say that the way you keep score of a person's value in America is money. And God looks at that completely differently. God says that who you are is more important than what you have. God says that your character and reputation say more about who you are than your income and your investments. The wealthiest Christian that I know, I've known for over 30 years, his wealth is absolutely unimaginable. I cannot even begin to put my mind around the massive multitude of millions of dollars this man is worth. And yet, if you were to ask people about him, if you were to ask people about him, tell me what you think of when you think of him. Nobody would ever say money. He is the most servant-hearted individual I've met in my life. His life is all about serving others and serving the Lord. He and his wife have devoted and dedicated themselves to serving others and serving God. And when people think about them, they don't think about his money. They don't think about all that he has. They think about his character. They think about how he serves God and serves others. He is a living illustration of Jesus' statement that a man's life, that is what you truly are, what matters to God, is not in the abundance of the things that we happen to possess. It's hard for us to understand that in American culture, where everything is measured by what we have financially. And then secondly, if you have, we need to be careful then. And we all have. We all have so much. We are so blessed in this nation. You know, when Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, he said in chapter 6 of his first letter, command those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to trust in certain riches, but to trust in living God who gives us richly everything to enjoy. And he said, tell them to do good and tell them to be rich in good works and be ready to give and willing to share. Tell them to store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Tell them to use their finances in such a way that it's not an impediment to them going to heaven, but rather they can lay hold on eternal life. I grew up, and my dad was a preacher. So I grew up listening to my dad preach. And when my dad would quote 1 Timothy 6, he would always say, command those who are rich in this present age. He would always say, like preachers are wont to do, he'd always say, that's us. That's us. We live in America. We're all rich. And I used to think to myself, I don't know whose house he's living in, but it's clearly not mine. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I've traveled in places in this world to preach the gospel. I've traveled to places like Russia and to Hungary. I've traveled places that have made me realize that by comparison, the poorest in this room tonight is wealthy compared to most. It's almost as if Paul was looking through the tunnel of time, and it's almost as if he's saying, look, command 21st century Americans Command them not to be arrogant or to trust in things that are going to be taken away. Help them understand that they need to trust in living in God. And he said, tell them with the prosperity that God has given them in this good land, in America where we have so much. Tell them to do good and tell them to be ready to give and willing to share and tell them to be sure that their attitudes and their use of their possessions and money is not an impediment to them going to heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, the first question that God will ask of us in eternity is not, what was your net worth? He really doesn't care. Haggai 2 and 8, God said, all the silver is mine and all the gold is mine. We will not impress him with that. He will want to know, how did you do with 1 Timothy 6, 17, 18, and 19? And then thirdly, we need to carefully handle whatever we have. I want to say something here that we typically don't ever talk about in churches of Christ, and so I want you to listen very, very carefully. I believe that God wants us to make money without neglecting our soul, to work hard but not allow our jobs as we make our money to keep us from heaven. I believe God wants us to save money without selfishly hoarding. I don't believe that God ever intended that we be selfish with what he gives us. And thirdly, I believe that God intends that we spend money without wasting. I believe that God intends that we use money without worshiping it. Money is not inherently evil. And any view that would make someone believe that it is wrongheaded. But you know what we never talk about in our fellowship in churches of Christ? We never mention the fact that God allows us to enjoy our prosperity without guilt. We don't ever talk about that. And yet I believe that's true, ladies and gentlemen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the beginning of verse 11, Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, consider that God has set one against the other. In other words, Solomon said, you need to have perspective about life. We all do. We all need to understand that in every life, or in most lives, there's going to be times of prosperity when things are going really well, and there are going to be some times of adversity. Nobody gets out of this world unscathed. And you need to understand that in times of prosperity, you need to rejoice. In times of adversity, you need to understand. That's the common lot of man. But in the day of prosperity, rejoice. When you have worked hard and honestly and diligently, and when you have given generously to God and made provision for others, and when you have saved carefully, then there is a time to enjoy what God has given you and to be able to enjoy it without guilt. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. I think sometimes we change that to, in the day of prosperity, apologize. And that isn't what the passage says. And somebody says, oh, Don, I don't know that anybody would ever tell us that we ought to apologize for our prosperity. Well, I think probably we do sometimes. I think sometimes we feel like we need to apologize when we have prospered a little bit. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. To the men in the audience, you ever come to church on Sunday and you got a brand new suit on? And you're kind of walking tall because you have a new suit on and you feel good. A new suit feels good always. And so you're kind of standing up straight and tall because you know you look pretty good in the new suit. And so somebody says to you, hey, that is a nice new suit. Boy, I'll bet you that set you back a few dollars. What do we do? Instinctively, we begin to apologize. We say, oh, no, you don't understand. I got it on sale. And really, it's a little bit irregular. You can't tell, but it hangs funny on the side. And you'll never notice it, but it's got a hole under the arm. But if I get my arm out, nobody will ever know. We feel like we've got to apologize for that. I'll tell you what's worse than a suit is a car. You ever drive a new car to the building on Sunday? And you go out after service on Sunday, and the brethren out there, and they're circling that car like a school of sharks. And they look at that thing and they say, hey, that is a nice car. Boy, I bet that set you back a few bucks. And if it is the preacher's car, they say, how much are we paying you around here? And the first thing we do is we start apologizing for that car. We say, oh, no. You don't understand. It is not brand spanking new. It is a demo. It has 10,000 miles already on it, and it actually is last year's model. And it doesn't have all the bells and whistles. Doesn't have all the bells and whistles on it. In fact, look in there. It doesn't even have upholstery. I got two folding chairs in there. You know, we feel like we've got to apologize because we have prospered. And God never said that. In the day of prosperity, he said, rejoice. The fact of the matter is, when you have worked honestly and diligently, and you have given generously to God, you have been generous toward others, you have saved according to the principle of Solomon, when you have done all of that with your prosperity, then you can enjoy that. That doesn't mean that we ought to be wasteful, obviously. We're to be good stewards of what God has given us. But we can't enjoy what God has given us. We need to carefully handle whatever it is that we have. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, the overriding principle that we have not mentioned tonight, that is usually where we always begin, let's end with it tonight. The principle, the overarching principle that Jesus gave was simply this. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world, but loses his soul, is what I grew up hearing, but literally it's life, but it's not biological life. It's zoe. It's our life that matters. It's our spiritual life. What are you profited, Jesus said, if you gain the world, but in gaining all that, somehow you lose life that God gave you that was designed to last through eternity. Thank you for listening so well tonight. I appreciate that so very much. Again, we've been talking about things in this series as we talk about guardrails on the road of life in the most practical terms that we know how to speak. I hope that'll be beneficial. If not for you, maybe you're at a point in your life where you listen to that and say, you know what, Don, that's just all kind of second nature now. Well, I tell you, you've probably got kids or grandkids who need to know some of these principles. What does a man profit to gain the whole world and lose his soul? If you're in this audience tonight and you're at a point of your journey of faith that you know that you need to take care of the need of your soul, and what you need to do is to be buried with God in baptism, then this invitation really was designed for you. Or if you forfeited your soul somewhere along the line, having become a Christian, then you can come home to him tonight. There'll never be a better time, never a better opportunity than right now. And so if there's a response you need to make to God tonight in a public way and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.